Good to see you. Would you pray with me, please, as we begin? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of life today and for this new opportunity we have to come and to honor you. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, knowing that you know our hearts and the motives that drive us here. We pray, dear Lord, that the effect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our midst today might be that which works out your plan in each of our lives. And therefore, dear Lord, we, with that said, desire to please you in everything we do. We really want to manifest your work in our lives as we meet people around us. We look forward to your promised return. And until then, dear Lord, receive the tokens of our love and affection in form of worship this day and each day for the rest of our lives. Lord, we owe you everything. All the blessings that we have in hand are directly from you. We take nothing for granted, and we would ask, Lord, you might help us to be careful to note everything good and pleasant you send our way, and rejoice in it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would, please open your Bibles as we begin this morning to Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. The verse there says there that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. You might also look over at Proverbs 16 and verse number 25. Again, in repetition, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When we give this some consideration, we find that it has been from the very beginning that man always seeks to carve his own way. And so we, again, pick up the theme in our Sunday school class this morning about a subject that I find more compelling and more vital that the church give attention to, and that's basically doctrine that's worth fighting for. I read in a recent journal of a headline, 3 years dated, but reported by this pastor in the course of an article that he wrote, where he recalled picking up the morning newspaper and reading this headline. The headline said, instruments stolen from 5 Manhattan Beach churches. It told the story of how 5 local churches had been robbed in the period of 1 week. And the thieves took guitars, keyboards, ukuleles, drums, a tambourine, a mixing machine, audio and video equipment, projectors, laptop computers, microphones, speakers. They cleaned out each of those 5 churches in the space of 1 week. Now the worst part is, according to his recollection, is that the thieves got access to the church through unlocked doors and windows. They just walked right in. Certainly there's some negligence there in that report. But he draws this a direct line to a lesson that there is a greater danger that is facing the church, and that is the danger of giving up the foundational doctrines that undergird our faith. And much like these robberies in those churches, the church and each of us as members of the body of Christ are too often leaving theological and doctrinal windows and doors open, allowing thieves to enter in. Now, In past conversations and in lessons, I hope that I made this very clear to you that there are some things aren't worth fighting over. Some things there are. And wisdom will discern the difference between what you fight about, what you fight over, and what you don't. I also was able to pick an article written by Terry Mattingly out of the Leader Times newspaper this past week. In his byline, he mentions a drift to the secular left in America's Christian mushy middle. Okay? He begins, and keep in mind last week what I said to you. Very few people in the Christian community will actually dispute what God has said. The problem is, and I think this is probably one of the germs that has infected American Christianity, is that what God has said sometimes is placed in doubt because you can't get too far down the road where individuals can't agree on what is the right and proper English translation of the Bible. Every man picks and chooses that which is right in his or her own eyes. On an assumption that all Bibles are basically the same. One size fits all. And I hope you understand that's not true. But aside from that, few people are going to dispute what God has said. Far, far more are the number of God's people who will do somewhat like the people in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 are said to have done in holding down or suppressing the truth. And I'll get to that in a minute. The point that he makes, and I think the challenge to the church, is that while we would probably all unanimously agree on the Word of God, maybe it is that there is somewhat of an obscured vision of the God of the Word. And again, every man, inasmuch as he is invisible to the human eye, and is discernible only by way of the Holy Spirit indwelling, people seem to be willing to give ground and check empirical evidence at the door and opt rather for preferential consideration of the truths of the infinite, eternal God. Now, he writes this. He said, if you crack open a traditional American hymn book, and please understand that Grace Baptist Church and some of our sister churches are in a very, very small minority that still do that. You understand that? And where there is a mix and match in churches, it is only because of the Gray Panthers who still sit in the pews. And once the Gray Panthers are put in their box and tucked under the sod, then the hymn book probably, in all likelihood, will go the way of a dinosaur. But he says, you crack open a traditional hymnal and most American Protestants will be able to belt out the classic hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And the last verse states, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons. And the next two words are, Blessed Trinity. And then he points out that most practicing Catholics will be familiar with the catechism lines, the mystery, and listen, this is very good catechism. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God in himself. The Trinity is one. We do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons, the consubstantial Trinity. I like that statement. Now, the language is mysterious and ancient, and yet according to a new survey probing what Americans believe on crucial theological issues, a majority of those polled, 71% as a matter of fact, believe in the Trinity. But that whole God in three persons thing, says Mr. Mattingly, not so much. In fact, he says 75% of Catholics polled by Lifeway Research agree that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. A shocking number in light of the fact that only 52% of non-Christian Americans took that unorthodox stance. So there's more within the Christian community who believe that the Spirit of God is a non-person, even more so by 20% than the unbelieving community. Go figure that. Somewhere along the line, the thieves got access to the premises. He says, among mainline, mostly liberal Protestants, 74% denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit, along with a smaller majority among evangelical Christian people, which number is 58%. 58%. And of course, if you remember, was it a week or so ago, we talked about the submarine Christians and the cherry pickers and cotton pickers and other kind of pickers. Well, Terry had something this past week that was pretty eye-opening, where he likened the Christian community into four quadrants. When he talked about the cafeteria Christians, when he talked about the convictional Christians, which tend to be, even though a very small percentage, conservative in mostly everything. It follows that conservative Christians are generally conservative in politics, generally. And then he talked about cultural Christians, the nominal Christians. Then he talked about the congregational Christians, in which we likened in our study previously to the submariners. You know, they only surface on special days during the course of the church year. But he went on to point out this, that that life in the mushy middle of Christianity is reduced to this. Americans worship a Christianish God. Christianish God. Rather than the God of traditional Christian faith. And the percentages really don't make a whole lot of sense to me, or they don't really interest me a whole lot. But here's one statement that stood out in his little article, and he said, so that is why many conservative people think the world is collapsing. Because he points out that among convictional Christians, that the 25% number has remained stable. Give a number or two for years, has remained stable. And he says, so that's why many conservative people think the world is collapsing, but then things really haven't changed that much in their own church. The work goes on among, and here's this really will level you. He says, the work goes on among the people who still believe that they believe. You catch that? The work in among convictional Christianity goes on among those who still believe that they believe. He also points this out, that there is a genuine drift to the secular left among those who we would call nominal Christians. The conclusions among the mushy middle involve an increasing percentage of people who do not believe in a place called heaven. They do not correspondingly believe in a place called hell, but they are nominally Christians. They do not, in large percentage, while they would say that they believe in the Word of God, yet the vast majority of those say, but the Word of God was written so that man can decide for himself what God's Word says. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so, when we start talking about things that are worth fighting for, it stands true that God's people are only going to protect and secure and defend what they believe is precious to them. And if the church itself is under assault, it's only because the Word of God is under assault. And the only reason that the Word of God is under assault is because the God of the Word is under assault. And you would think that God would be, in our hearts, the heart of hearts, the most precious thing that we have to hold on to. And in light of the imminent threat to His integrity, would rush in mass to His defense without blinking an eye. So there are theological threats that we need to give consideration. Let me repeat just a few of them. The doctrine of biblical inerrancy. That verse that we just read in Proverbs 14, verse number 12, would be challenged by many people, or would be reworded by many more people, until finally it becomes so sappy that it says nothing to anybody, much less meaning anything to anybody. There are those who today, as they have in previous generations, deny the literal history of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, that's all myth. It never happened. Now think about the consequences of that. And think about whether or not that's something that you would be willing to wage battle over. If Genesis 1, chapter 1 through chapter 11 are merely myth, and it never happened, then that puts creation in a place where it is considered never to have happened as it's recorded there in the Scripture. Does that have any consequences on your faith? If that section of Scripture is merely mythological, then it does affect our view of anthropology, because sin is a non-factor. Adam never sinned. And even among those who today are in that mushy middle of Christianity, they don't see themselves as sinners in respect to certain categories of things that are typically considered taboo, like for sex, for example. Do you realize how many Christians, even among that 25% of convictional Christians today, who, especially the millennial generation, who do not mind cohabiting with one another, and they do not see it as sin, and they furthermore don't care if the pastor thinks it's sin, and they could care less what the church thinks of it as sin. They don't see sin. So if all that is a myth, and Adam didn't sin, and sin is a non-factor, then of course the whole of Genesis chapter 3, the condemnation that accrues to sin, is a fabrication. And then who's accountable? Cain and Abel? Well, you know, they're just mythological figures. Now, if you go through that section, you come to chapter 6. What else is then on the bubble? And why was the flood? Why did the flood happen, by the way? Okay. And so, are there anybody today really and seriously disputing whether or not the flood ever happened globally? Anybody disputing that today? Well, sure. Now, that's not just a simple, honest disagreement among scientists. That's basically a battle over spiritual truth. Because if you admit there was a global flood and you take the premise of Genesis chapter 6 as the truth, then you have to back into Genesis 3 and Genesis 2. You have to concede then that there is a creator to whom man who was created is accountable. And yet we will still find people, Christians and non-Christians alike, still searching for the ark. Is it important to you? Is it important to you that men would ever find the ark, the Noah's ark? Does it threaten your faith if at all they should never find it? Does that change anything in what God has said? How do we know that the ark is? Okay, the Bible says. Now, but among Christian people, there won't be much dispute about that. But when it comes to the transference of this, the practical, pragmatic import of scriptural truth to the life, there's where you have the differences. There's where you have difference. Then when you come into Genesis chapter 10 and 11, if it's all a myth, and by the way, what happened in Genesis chapter 11? What did God do there? What did God do in chapter 11?
Fire of Babel spread the people.
Okay, he scattered the people. All right, he scattered the people. And he did also something to fast track that with regard to their ability to communicate. Confounded their languages. Okay? But if that's all a myth, then there's a mountain load of consequences and complications that rise out of that. Then, of course, among the Christian, in the Christian community, there's a dispute over whether hell is real or if it's just figurative. Whether there's really a fire and whether people are tormented in the flames of fire, is it just merely figurative language? Or is it just simply poetry? The erosion of the distinctiveness of righteousness in the wicked is another thing. Where more and more in the Christian community are becoming universalists. They're saying that God is so loving that he would never think of sending anybody into a place of punishment forever. There's no difference between righteous people and wicked people. Because if there's no sin, well, then it just goes to reason that there's no distinction to be made. And then, of course, I've already mentioned to you the groundswell of contempt for God's word when they deny the literal personhood of the Holy Spirit. And then think about this. Think about churchless Christianity. Churchless Christianity. In many, many homes today, if there's any religious sentiment at all, it is satisfied through technology. Churchless Christianity is gaining tidal wave speed in the Christian community. Where the natural religious component existent in man to worship something is satisfied with something he holds in his hand, with a particular application. I know for a fact, I don't know how many people numerically actually are interested in the webpage of Grace Baptist Church, except outside the people of Grace Baptist Church. I know there are some, but I do know that among those who are not members here or worshipers here, I know that they are satisfied with their life with God by simply tapping on to the webpage and listening to a sermon. Period. There's no commandment in the scripture that says you need to go to church. So they don't. They would not deny the need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, but they divorce that concept from any notion that there is something positive to be gained by gathering with God's people in the presence of God to hear the word of God. Systematically, routinely deny it. And then, of course, when you think of the whole notion, you shift from the theological threats to the cultural threats, the whole notion of the postmodern mind, which we, if you will remember, basically has one fundamental component that drives the whole thing, is this, that in the postmodern mind, there's no such thing as an absolute. It's not necessarily absolute that those two boys over there sitting obey their father. Who says so? Who says we got to do that? There's nothing according to the postmodern mind that says that these three, son and grandsons, honor their father and their mother. Who says so? If we want to, we will. If we don't, we don't. Who's to say it's right or wrong? Who's to say of those of you who are married couples in here that you need to stay together till death do you part? Where does it say that in the scripture? There's no such thing as absolutes. Except what? Come on, don't disappoint me now. There's only one. That's it. Okay. And so, with that postmodern mind, consider how radical Islam has been normalized in America today. Think how Pravda, the mainstream media, has created a victim out of Islam. Then think about the normalization of the sodomite agenda. When we're talking about probably 1.5% of the American population who are even so inclined but to listen to Pravda, you would think that America, in the majority, in the vast majority, is largely sodomite. But it's normal. Why? Well, because, you know, there's no absolute truth to anything. And then think about the normalization of violence in our nation. The normalization of violence. How does that happen? First, you numb, N-U-M-B, the mind by constant repetition and exposure to violence in an entertainment context. To the point now where Christian camps, they will bring in the paintball scheme and take delight and chitter chatter in gunning each other down to see who wins a contest. Where violence and its consequence become so surreal that it's so far divorced from reality that when it occurs, we don't think a thing about it. So, well, just the way people are. But if you put a firearm to the ear of a person and squeeze off the trigger, I guarantee you they'll have a bit different outlook on violence than what is typically through the myriad video games and entertainment boxes that consume our nation's youth. You say, well, that really doesn't have any effect on people. Well, let me ask you this. How do you suppose that the U.S. military now is training their trained warriors through the use of technology? Now, I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just telling you, debate whether or not the usage of the means as effective tool in shaping the mind as well as the instincts and the reactions of a person. It's basically designed to get people to react without having to think through it. That's what that's for. And then think about humanism. Remember now what the scriptures say. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. Think about humanism. Humanism as expressed in three basic ideas. Number one, pragmatism. Pragmatism says simply this: if it works, it must be right.
If it works, it must be right. And then when you think about pragmatism, think about its creed. I adapted this out of the Southern View Chapel. Strange that they would have a creedal notation of pragmatism, but here it is. He said, which is this. Pragmatism, it says, if it works, it must be of God. For after all, the outward blessing of God is the criterion by which we measure the approval of God. Now think about that. If it works, it must be of God. Which is also to say, in contrariwise, that if it doesn't appear to be working, God must not be in it. But if it works, it must be of God, for after all, the outward blessing of God is the criterion by which we measure the approval of God. And so the pragmatists would sit back, whether in Christianity, whether in politics, whether in jurisprudence, or whatever arena of life a person would say, and they would conclude that, look, it works for me, it must be right. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. Now, since God is truth, a contempt for truth is equally a contempt for God. Would you agree with me on that? Since God is truth, contempt for truth is equally contempt for God. When you think of pragmatism in this way, that theology of the word can become so standardized, the theology of the Word of God can become so standardized as to remove the wonder of God, leaving behind an outline of doctrines with no life pulsating in its veins. It's static and sterile. Do you believe in the doctrine of the Word of God? And Bible-believing Christians in the minority would say, well, yes, we do. The Word of God came from God. It is the heart of God breathed out to man, revealing His will to man. And we believe that from cover to cover, every word is inspired of God. Absolutely. You can arrive at that conclusion, doctrinally speaking, and be totally sterile. Countless believers can regurgitate their theological beliefs and favorite memory verses and yet know nothing, virtually nothing of dynamic Christian living, which, and I add this, which in my opinion must proceed from an appreciation of and a reverence for the God of the Word. But when you think of pragmatism, if it works, it has to be right. When you think of consumerism, if you package it right, it will sell. And so basically, if it doesn't appear to be working and the hand of God is not in it, it must be that we're not packaging what we do right. Because it's not selling. What we're doing here at Grace and in sister churches like ours isn't selling because we don't package it right, say they. And then you think about hedonism, which essentially says this, if it feels good, do it. Don't make any difference if it's right or wrong. If it feels good, just do it. Doesn't make any difference if you like it, you don't like it. If I want to do it and it pleases me, I'm going to do it. Now, I want to have you think with me about this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 1. If you would turn there, please. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, at the 18th verse. Now here you're going to see a picture of what unregenerate, pagan people do with truth. Okay? Just
lay the foundation for this. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, in verse 18, are said to hold the truth in what? In what? Unrighteousness. Two things I want to point out. The literal meaning of the, or the interpretation of the word hold, and the tense of the grammar in which it appears. The word hold there is in a perfect tense that means that what these unregenerate do, they always do. Always do. The interpretation of the word hold in this, this particular verse means to hold down, to restrain it or suppress it. Can I liken it unto a form of tyrannical censorship? Okay? Tyrannical censorship. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And what are they talking? What are we talking about here? We're talking about God's natural creation. You know the difference between natural creation and special. Natural revelation, special revelation. Natural revelation is what God has done in creation. Special revelation is what God has done through the apostles with respect to the Word of God. Please notice that these who censor the truth, hold it down, says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We're talking about the suppression or the censorship on the part of pagan people with regard to natural creation. Natural creation. What God did in Genesis chapter 1, where we started out our conversation. And then we find something else. Further on in this text, pagan people not only suppress the truth always, but they do something else here. It is said that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 25, these are said to have changed what? The truth of God into a lie. Worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Listen, the point that I make is this. Just as humans in their unregenerate condition hold down the truth of God's natural revelation in creation, Christian people do the same thing to God's special revelation. Christian people will twist it if they don't reject it. Christian people, even born of good motives, will say, this needs to be changed so it can become more readable and more understandable. And in effect, they are denying, or at least showing a mild contempt for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who was the author of the Scripture, who indwells the Christian. And if the Spirit of God lives within us, how is it that the Christian person cannot understand what God says? Why do we need to change the truth? Unless, of course, the Holy Spirit, according to the 58% of convictional Christians, is just a mere force and not a person. So is this worth a fight? This kind of stuff? Is it worth a fight? When Paul wrote to Timothy, in the few moments that we have left. It's interesting that a casual reading of the epistle, 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, at the third verse, he encourages Timothy to guard the truth. Guard it. In the last chapter of that epistle, essentially saying the same thing. Guard the truth, chapter 6, verse 20. So on the front end and on the back end, you check your perimeters. Well, why? Well, there are a host of folk that the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian church, which Timothy would have a connection with later. He said, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in. Wolves enter in. One day in the millennium, we will sit down beside a wolf and pet him like you do a dog. But today, no. No. You fight with a wolf today. You fight with a bobcat today. You fight with coyotes today. Okay? They only understand one prescription, and it's lead. Okay? You don't try to domesticate the beast, the wild animal. And so Apostle Paul said, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Peter was concerned too in his epistles in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3 about the wasters and the mockers that would come in the last days and the wicked people who would come. Jude talks about the creeps who would enter into the flock. What's their purpose? Where did they come from? Well, just if you understand that, you know, you have an enemy who sows the tares among the wheat, you understand where they come from and what is their purpose. To decimate the truth and the people of the truth. To discredit the Word of God and the God of the Word. I say, and trust that you would agree with me, that while we would not dispute what God says in the Bible, what this passage we just read, Christian people do, if they're not careful, the same thing as the pagans do, in suppressing the truth. How do they suppress the truth? They can read through the scriptures here, and while believing in verbal plenary inspiration, come to a certain part of the scripture that may touch their heart and bring conviction of sin, and quickly speed past it. It doesn't mean anything to me. It doesn't apply to me. And in that way, they selectively censor, if they don't cherry pick scripture verses that allow them to travel on in their comfort zone. But as soon as they light upon something that hammers them on their big toe, turn that page. Pull that page out of the Bible. It doesn't mean anything. Holy pragmatics seem to be the need of the hour. We will find in our study in the scriptures this morning, in the morning worship, that there's no way that God's people can afford to be casual in their relationship to God. If there was one person in the whole universe that is not casual, it's God. And so I just offer this to you this morning in hopes that you will think about it, that it will drive you into the Word more feverishly and consistently, to know not only what God says, but then consider, well, what does this mean to me today? Not that I'm going to read into God's Word my own interpretation, but what does God's Word say? And do I find myself in hearty agreement with what He has said? Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, please, Lord, renew in us a depth of love for You and for Your Word. Help us not merely to be satisfied in being able to
dot our I's and cross our T's and arrange all of our words in such fine literary fashion, but rather, dear Heavenly Father, that our life might be, under your divine scrutiny, pleasing in every element of our life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.